We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Come to the last in our series in Joel. Let's pray, shall we? We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to understand your word this night, that we might live in the face of your day with boldness and confidence in the death of Jesus on our behalf and in fear and awe of you and your righteous holiness. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tyre and Sidon were mighty cities, and cities are like companies, only they've got real estate. Cities are mental constructions. They exist a little bit more like than companies. Companies, after all, are just kind of a figment of people's imaginations. They don't actually exist anywhere. But cities, they actually physically exist. There are buildings you can see, but they take upon themselves a life and a solidity. They take upon themselves a sense of corporate strength and eternity, which is completely inappropriate and untrue. It just doesn't happen. At any moment, they can be brought down. Tyre and Sidon were two very great cities. Trading cities, port cities like the city of Sydney, fast lane cities like the city of Sydney, involved in the slave trade like the city of Sydney, although ours is a little bit more sophisticated, theirs was a little bit more barbaric, but it's much the same. People were built and sold for the sake of other people's employment, for the sake of other people's profits. And these two trading cities, they traded not only in goods and wares, they traded in human life. They were cities that felt safe and secure because they couldn't be attacked. The cities of the ancient world often could be attacked. You just surround them and starve them, but you can't starve a city that's got a port to the open sea. And especially if the port's located the right way, there's no way they could ever be starved out. So they knew they were safe and secure. They were two cities that were destroyed. Joel is part of the prophetic history of the Old Testament. The people of Israel. That prophetic history starts back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. In many ways, the topic sentence of the Old Testament is Genesis 12, 1 to 3. So it's not hard to find. Why don't we look at it yet again? Genesis 1 to 11 is a story of looking for the seed of Eve, who is going to destroy the evil one. Genesis 12 locates the story down into one family, the family of Abram. Verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household. Go to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. To Abraham, three things are promised. He's to leave his land and go to the land that is promised, that is Palestine. God gave him this land and gave it to him forever, although he never occupied it himself. It wasn't for him then and there, it was for him in the future. After he died, his children, well, not even his children, his grandchildren, not even his grandchildren, many generations later, his children would own this land. Abraham, in his own lifetime, didn't own the land that he gave as his inheritance, but God promised it to him. God promised him that he would be a great nation. He would have a great number of people. His name would be great, and you'll be a blessing. God goes on to spell this promise out in the next few chapters, that he'll have as many children as the sand on the sea and as the stars in the heaven. It was to be expected that a man whose name was Father, because that's what Abram means, Father, would be the father of many people. Mind you, Abram didn't have any children at the time. His name was Father, which is a minor embarrassment every time you introduce yourself. Hello, what's your name? My name's Father. Oh, really? How many children have you got? None. You could hear the laughter on that one go over and over again, especially as it took him 90 years to score the first son. It's a long time to be laughed at for not having any children. And at the end of the day, he had very few children, and yet God had promised him that he'd have as many as the stars in the heaven and the sand and the seashore. And he has. To this day, of course, people look back to Abraham as his father, as their father, the father of many peoples. The Muslims, which accounts for millions of people in the world, call him their father. The Jews call him their father. Christians call him their father. The vast majority of the population, not the vast majority, majority of the population of the world call him father. It's an astonishing thing, really, a man who hadn't got any children. But God promised it to him. Third thing, which is rather strange, is that God promises that he will be the touchstone of blessing and cursing for everybody else. Those who bless you will be blessed, those who curse you will be cursed. In the end, he's going to be a blessing. All the nations of the world will be blessed through him. And so he will be one of blessing, but also of cursing. Now, the rest of the story of the Old Testament is the working out of those promises. God repeats the promises to Isaac and to Jacob, who becomes Israel, who has the 12 sons, and so forth. He repeats them to Moses in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, Numbers, Leviticus. You can see them being spelled out, where God actually makes them into a formal contract, where he sets out again that this is the people who will own the land and who will be the mighty nation, and all the nations will be blessed and cursed through their association with them. And of course, under King David, it all seems to come true, because at the time of David, they owned the promised land. The widest extent of it, they owned it from the River Nile right through the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. They owned the Middle East. They were a mighty nation. David made the sin of counting them. They were not to be counted because they were countless. And they were the blessing to everybody. For wherever people made alliance with them, wealth and prosperity followed. And wherever a people opposed them, so they'd be destroyed. Solomon is the high point of it. Why the Queen of Sheba, the ends of the earth as far as they were concerned, just came to see the wealth, the splendour, to learn the wisdom of the king. But that's the end of the story. From there on in, everything goes wrong. From there on in, it's a great decline down. Because part of the Mosaic Covenant was the requirement of these people. If they were going to be God's people, living in God's land, they had to be holy and distinctive. They had to be God's people in the character of life. They had to keep God's law. And they failed. And so God had promised Moses back in Deuteronomy, when you fail, this is how I will destroy you. I will send you plague, I will send you pestilence, and so forth. That's what Joel is about. For Joel has recounted for us the locust plague sent by God. In chapters 1 and 2 of Joel, if we can come to there, God has sent the locust plague. Joel, unlike other prophets, doesn't detail the sin of the people of Israel. He doesn't tell us all the things that they've done wrong, but he does tell us that God is sending his day of judgment. The whole history of Israel that you find in 1 and 2 Kings spells out for us the sinfulness of the people and the destructive power of God in judgment on his people when they do not live in godliness, in God's land, being God's people. And now the locust plague comes, just as God has promised punishment on his people. And part of the really dreadful judgment that the locust plague brings is seen in chapter 2, verse 17 of Joel. 2:17. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep before the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Here are God's people living in God's land. These are the people through whom the rest of the world gets the blessing of God. But the way they've lived has led God to destroy them. And as they are destroyed, then the nations stand around and say, what kind of God was that God? Rather than bringing God to them, it makes God a laughingstock amongst all the nations. God's people are the ones who destroy God in this world. But this locust plague was part of a bigger judgment, part of the day of the Lord, part of the end of the world, like the thunder and lightning of a storm, like the heavy drops of rain or the hail at the beginning of the storm. They indicated that the storm was coming. They're part of the storm, not separate from it, not different to it, but just a part of it. So the locusts were to the day of the Lord, just the beginning, indicating the end. But the early part of the storm, the locust plague, is just a trumpet of God indicating a bigger judgment, yet to come. These large drops, these flashes of lightning, these rumbles of thunder are nothing compared to the floodwater of heaven that is about to come and destroy totally and completely. You think the locusts are bad, you haven't seen anything. Wait until you see the day of the Lord, which will be worse than your worst nightmare. And so the locust came with the prophetic warning of Joel. And the people repent. For that's what they're called to in chapter 2, verses 12, 13, 14. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity, and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings, drink offerings for the Lord your God. And so in chapter 2, verses 18 to 27, we see that is what happens. That as the people repent, so God turns aside the locust plague. So God drives off the army of locusts, verse 20 of chapter 2, drives off the northern army from far from you, pushing it into the parched barren lands with its front columns going to the eastern sea and those in the rear its western sea, and its stench will go up and its smell will rise. He destroys the locusts that he has sent to destroy the land. God is merciful because God wants to preserve his reputation amongst the nations. Verse 26, he restores the land, and we read, you will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. The land will again be a land of prosperity. Again they will be living as God's people in God's land promised to Abram in prosperity and peace. But there's more to the restoration this time. Verses 28 to 32 tells us something further is going to happen. They are now going to receive the Spirit of God. It's not just that they are going to be restored to the promised land, they're going to be something better, something bigger, something that was not even true in David's day, not even true in Solomon's day. In the great high point of the history of Israel, they didn't have this. They're going to have what Moses dreamt of, what Moses in an off-handed fashion said it'd be wonderful it ever happened, but couldn't even imagine that it would happen. They are going to have the Spirit of God living in them. In all of them, every one of them, old and young, women and men, all of them are now going to have the Spirit just like the prophets did in the Old Testament, in this time. Not just the one prophet here, the other prophet there, the Elijah, the Joel, the Elisha, the Moses. Every one of them is going to receive the Spirit of God and be made new, because the day of judgment is still coming. And every one of them who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved in that day of judgment. All whom the Lord is calling. And it's in that context that we read chapter 3 of Joel. For God is going to restore the fortunes of his land. Judah, Jerusalem, my land. Chapter 3, verse 1. In those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Or verse 2 at the end of it, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. God's concern is about his land. You see it at the end of the chapter in verses 17 to 21. For God will be in Zion. Zion was the hill upon which the temple and Jerusalem were built. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip with new wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of the acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desolate, but violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent people. Innocent blood, rather. Judah will be inhabited forever. Jerusalem through all generations. God will come back to his land, and all his people will be there, and it will be occupied forever. Unlike Egypt, it's going to be destroyed. Unlike Edom, it's going to be destroyed. Jerusalem and Judah will be there forever, because I will be there with my people in my land. That is the great promise that he's looking forward to. And part of the blessing of the land is the people. Verse 2, it talks about my people. Verse 16, he talks about his people, God's people. The Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Verse 20 talks about the land being inhabited forever through all generations. But most of chapter 3 is not about the land or the people. Most of chapter 3 is about blessings and curses, about the effect on the other nations, and in particular, most of it is about cursing. And so we come to another unhappy chapter of the Bible tonight. Sorry about that, friends. It'd be nice to come to church and just get happy chapters every week, wouldn't it? Might be nice, but you wouldn't learn God's word that way. God says happy things and unhappy things, and a lot of this is unhappy. There's a happy ending to it, but there's a lot of unhappiness in tonight's passage. So let's face up to the unhappiness that is here. It's a call to gather the nations into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Shaphat is the Jewish word for judgment. Jehosh is the way of saying Yahweh. And so it's the valley where the Lord is the judge. Verse 2, verse 12 talks about the time of the judgment of God. The decision time, verse 14, where the judgment is going to take place amongst the nations. Verse 2, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will enter into judgment against them. That it's against them. It's against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations. They divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes and sold girls for wine that they might get drunk. Whoever curses you, Abraham, will be cursed, just as whoever blesses you, Abraham, will be blessed. The nations of the world have gathered around to curse my land, to raise up their hands against my land. They are now to gather together, and I will judge them. The nations to be destroyed by God. Some of this is in the now of history. Some of it is in the end of the world. It's like the thunderstorm. It's all part of the judgment of God. What is taking place now is indicative of something bigger that is going to happen in a while. And so now there will be a reversal of the barbaric slave trade with Greece. Verse 4, now, what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I've done? If you're paying me back, I'll swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. You took my silver, my gold, and carried off my finest treasures of your temple. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from their homeland. I'm going to arouse them out of the place to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they'll send them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. The slave traders will themselves become slaves. It's going to be the reversal of it. God's people, God's offspring, in the future, the scattered ones who have been sold will be gathered together again, whereas the people who are so destructive will be sold off. That's going to happen, says Joel, in the future. In the future of what we would call now history. But some of it goes beyond what we would call history, to the future of the end of the world, where all the nations gather together to war with God. It's hard to find where there's a valley that's going to take all the nations of the world. It's hard to think of how that puts into historical terms. The reversal of verse 10, you see, is a great war where instead of turning the spears into pruning hooks and the swords into plowshares, they're to do the exact reverse. They say, God says, OK, come on, you want to be opposed to me. Come on, let's have a real fight. You get ready, get whatever you've got. And of course, it's so absurd. You're going to battle the Almighty with things like plowshares and pruning hooks, even if you have kind of put them into the shapes of swords and spears. You're going to go around saying, I am strong, I can beat God. What an absurdity it is when man shakes his puny little fist at the Almighty. Come on, your nations, everywhere assemble. Come on, bring down your mighty warriors down here. Advance now and we'll have the day of judgment, the day of decision. The harvest time has indeed come. But the moon will be dark, the stars will no longer shine. It's bigger judgment that really is in mind here. Well, the prophecy of Joel was fulfilled. It was fulfilled then. Edom was destroyed in verse 19. You don't meet up with Edomites these days. And Egypt, the richest of the ancient world cultures, has never succeeded again. It has always remained a second-rate power for centuries, though it was one of the earliest and greatest of all powers. But Egypt's wealth has always remained lost. And the slavery trade of the Phoenicians in Tyre and Sidon was indeed reversed. The Greeks came, Alexander and Antiochus, in the 4th century, and they destroyed Tyre and they destroyed Sidon. And 40,000 Sidonians were sold off in one day. It all happened like Joel said it would happen. And the prophecy was fulfilled then also by Jesus in the New Testament. But not really fulfilled, and yet fulfilled. I mean, the land in verse 18, the mountains drip with new wine, the mountains, well, it's poetic, isn't it? The hills flow with milk, well, not the major milk supplier of the world, and the ravines of Judah will run with water, but sometimes they don't. And a fountain will flow out of the Lord's house, which has actually been destroyed now, and there's just a wall left there. It really hasn't happened, in one sense. How did Jesus fulfill the prophecies of Joel? When Jesus came, he didn't start a new waterworks. He didn't start a new grape industry. When Jesus came, he died and rose again and poured out his spirit on renewal. For Jesus was part of the day of the Lord. Jesus was part of the judgment of God on the world. Jesus, in his death, was the judgment. It was the very centre of the storm. For there all the fury of God was spent on that one man. And in the fury of God spent on that man, the power of God raised him to new life and he poured out his spirit upon us so that all the people of God would no longer be the physical descendants of a particular man, but the spiritual descendants, those who are born and born again by the Spirit of God, they would be the descendants of Abraham. And all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus are indeed saved. And God has dwelt with his people from Zion, from the heavenly city. For the fulfillment that Jesus brought is a spiritual fulfillment. A real one, but a real spiritual one. For the promised land of God was not Palestine. Abraham never occupied Palestine. Abraham was always wandering, looking for another land, the heavenly land. It was not Jerusalem. That was not the city of God. Jerusalem is only the symbol of the city of God, the heavenly city that you see, the new Jerusalem that is described for us in Revelation 21:22. Jerusalem that is in Palestine today has nothing to do with the fulfillment of the scriptures. So Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, he says that Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. We are the citizens of the heavenly city, Jerusalem, not the Palestinian city, Jerusalem. God was establishing his people not in Palestine. God was establishing his people in heaven, of which Palestine was only a symbol. And God's people are not just the physical descendants of a particular man and a particular woman who may be godly or may be totally godless, as most of the Jewish friends I've had, and I did grow up in Bellevue Hill, most of my Jewish friends, completely atheistic. They do not believe in God, do not even believe God exists, have no concern for obedience to God, yet they would claim to be the physical genetic descendants of Abraham, but they are a million miles away from the God of Abraham. I know of some Jewish blood in my genetic background, as most people have got some somewhere. There is some strange person with a very Jewish name in our family that no one will ever tell us about, so I presume I've got a bit of Jewish blood somewhere running about me. That doesn't make me a descendant of Abraham. I have the Spirit of God. That is what makes me the descendant of Abraham, the end point of the promises of Christ. That is what... I'm a citizen of the city of God. I'm one of God's people who live in that heavenly city. And the judgment seat is there also. For all who bless the name of Jesus are blessed, and those who curse will be cursed. For now not just the nation Israel, but all the nations can find their blessing in Jesus, and those who reject him. Jesus looked at the hard and unrepentant hearts on his own day. The people of Chorazin, the people of Bethsaida. People with the blood of Abraham coursing through their blood, through their veins. People who lived in Palestine, in his land. But people who had rejected the Messiah when he came. And Jesus said to them, "If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you." The nations who bless God because of the great son of Abraham, Jesus, will be blessed. And the nations who curse God and reject his Abrahamic son, Jesus, will be cursed. The judgment is well and truly underway, friends. We are in the latter part of the storm, so to speak. 2 Peter 3 shows us there's more to come, doesn't it? There's still a big clean-up yet operation going to happen. But how it's all going to work out, it's already been worked out for us. Joel saw it in the locust plague. He saw that you turn with all your heart and God in his mercy forgave. But he saw that there was something more to happen. The Spirit was going to be given as well. But all who come on, call on the name of the Lord will be... And he saw that it would have implications not just for Israel but for all the nations. We who live this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus know even more about it. Not that it's any different. Those who repent and call on the Lord will be saved. To call on the name of the Lord, Jesus, will be saved. And we know more because we've received the Holy Spirit into our lives to change us and transform us. We know more, but we only know more of what he already told us. And we know the judgment will take effect because it has taken effect because Jesus himself bore the judgment of God. And that's how we know that we will be forgiven if we call on his name. But that's also how we know that we'll be lost if we reject his name. And it's also how we know that we nations will be blessed and cursed. For the judgment that Joel saw was not just for Israel. The judgment for Joel saw started with Israel, but was for the nations. And we, who are most likely most of us not Jewish, we can share in the blessing and cursing as the nations. Abraham was promised three things: people, the land, and the blessing and cursing that spreads to the world. In Jesus Christ, we can be God's people, Abraham's people, living in God's city, Abraham's city, heavenly, the one he was searching for. And we can be blessed and cursed through his Son, Jesus. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your prophet Joel. We thank you for the opportunities of studying this part of the scriptures over the last few weeks. We do pray that you would help us to take the warning of the locust plague, the warnings of the trumpet calls that you give to us in this world, of the pestilence and of the disease, of death and of disaster, the volcanic eruptions, the so many signs that this world is not right. We do pray that you'd help us to take warning, that we would repent with all our hearts, not just superficially but genuinely, and call upon your name, that we might have that salvation that you promised in Joel and fulfilled in Jesus, that we may be saved and have your Spirit poured into our hearts. We pray, Father, for the nations, that they would turn back from their rebellion against you. We pray that they might also call on the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. In particular, we pray, Father, for the Japanese nation, for our servants, your servants who are working there already, and for those who are preparing to go there, that that great and mighty nation may not live in its strength and power and wealth like the people of Tyre and the people of Sidon, but that they might live in confidence in you, repentant and calling upon your name. And what we pray for that nation, we pray for our own nation, that we too in Australia might turn back from our pursuit of materialism and from our emptiness and futility and call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And what we pray for these nations, we pray for ourselves, that by your Spirit you would live in our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.